Okay, let us again this Sunday morning turn our Bibles back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke chapter 6 for the second and final installment of my message, The Conflict Over the Sabbath. I could have entitled it The Debate Over the Sabbath. Just exactly what is the Sabbath? What is its purpose? What is its meaning, its place within this case Jewish society, and I would even say now today? We have a theological debate between the giver of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the supposed protectors and teachers of the law and the Word of God, the Pharisees. And here we find out our meaning of and purpose for the Sabbath. And this was an ongoing conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders. And so with that said, let's just read the text and then we'll jump right into it. Verse 1, now it happened on the Sabbath, or the second Sabbath after the first, that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields. His disciples were accompanying him, and they plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees, religious leaders, the religious police, said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful, what's not permitted to do on the Sabbath? But Jesus, answering them, said, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, the temple, and took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he said to them, the Son of Man is also the master of the Sabbath. On a subsequent Sabbath, in verse 6, now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, atrophied. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes were the lawyers, the interpreters of the law, and here you see the Pharisees, the religious leaders, some of the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, the most fastidious religious of all, watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation or something to charge him with against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood, and then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy or kill? Verse 10, and when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But, verse 11, instead of celebrating, they were filled with rage and discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, it's interesting, as we studied the Sabbath last week, and literally the word just literally means to desist or to rest. We examined the Ten Commandments and we saw that the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, is interestingly sandwiched between the first three commandments, which deal with our relationship with God and love of God, and we're to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the latter six commandments will begin with honor your father and your mother, and ends with not coveting. It is interesting that they are sandwiched between the fourth commandment, sandwiched between the first three and the latter six. It was interesting to me, because we know the first great commandment, we are to worship God. We are to revere God. He is the only God. We know that God requires righteousness and goodness the first 6 days of the week, Sunday through Friday. He would no less require righteousness and holiness and worship, especially on the Sabbath. As I was meditating upon this passage, God is giving them a day of rest. And you know what people tend to do when their minds are idle? They have time to rise up and play. So God specifically says to them, I'm going to give you a day of rest. You can desist from work. You can cease from work as I did when I created the first, the creation of the universe in the first 6 days. And I rested the seventh. I'm going to give you a day of rest. But be careful to keep it what? Holy. Then we see the latter six commandments in which we can say we are to love our brothers as we what? Love ourselves. This is keeping it holy, would you not say? To honor your father and mother and not to covet, not to lie, not to steal, not commit sexual immorality, not to play, to become unholy and profane before God in the day that he has given you to rest. But it's not a day in which we desist and cease from doing good and doing righteous. And as Jesus says, not to do evil. The question is presented in the synagogue. Is it a day that we do good or evil? The religious leaders said so sadly by the time of Jesus Christ, the simplicity and purity of the Sabbath had become the most oppressive and burdensome day of the week. Jesus even said to them in his scathing rebuke in Matthew 23, you don't have to turn, but in Matthew 23, when he called them scribes, they call them Pharisees, he called them hypocrites. Say, woe to you, scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. He said in Matthew chapter 23 in verses 1 through 4, listen to what he says. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the authoritative seat of Moses. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that you observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Listen to verse 4. For they bind these heavy religious burdens hard to bear and lay them on the men's shoulders of people, but they themselves will not remove these legalities, and I'm just throwing in legalities, will not move them with one of their fingers. They have become an extremely repressive system. If I was living during that day understanding the word of God, I would be in trepidation knowing that the Sabbath was coming. As I was studying this passage and I was studying John MacArthur's commentary, I wanted to read this excerpt of what these people were under these religious leaders. You know, they tell us, before I read this, they tell us that we should not debate theology. Well, we have a theological debate here. We have the Lord of the Sabbath, as he claims he is the master of the Sabbath, in a theological debate with religious leaders who have misinterpreted the Bible. And rather than setting men free now, it was an oppressive system of legalizations and prohibitions and restrictions. And this is what man does with all of God's laws. This is why we must have these theological discussions and theological debates to make sure that we get the word of God correct. People say, we don't argue politics and religion. Well, you don't have to argue or debate politics, but we're definitely going to debate the word of God to make sure that we have it interpreted accurately. You know, because God is watching. So Dr. MacArthur writes, quote, the Sabbath was originally given by God in the Mosaic Law to be a day of rest. The Hebrew word translated Sabbath comes from a verb that means to cease, to desist, or to rest. But by the first century, it had accumulated an enormous number of extra biblical restrictions. Notice, extra-biblical restrictions and regulations. So much so that it had become the most oppressive and burdensome day of the week. The Talmud, the Jewish writings of these religious leaders, the Talmud devotes, listen to this, 24 chapters to Sabbath regulations. 24 chapters, describing in painfully exhaustive detail what was and was not permitted to be done. The result was a ridiculously complex system of external behavior restraints, so much so that one rabbi spent 2.5 years studying just one of the 24 chapters. For example, traveling more than 3,000 feet from home was forbidden. It's a little over 0.5 mile. But if one had placed food at the 3,000 foot point before the Sabbath, that point would then be considered a home, since there was food there and allowed another 3,000 feet of travel. So if you go out on Fridays, walk 0.5 mile, put some food there, that would be considered your front door. So then you can walk another 3,000 feet. Similarly, a piece of wood or a rope placed across the end of a narrow street or alley constituted a doorway. That could then be considered the front door of one's house and permit the 3,000 feet of travel to begin there. There was also regulations about carrying items. Something lifted up in a public place could only be set down in a private place, and vice versa. An object tossed into the air could be caught with the same hand, but if it was caught with the other hand, it would be a Sabbath violation. If a person had reached out to pick up food when the Sabbath began, the food had to be dropped. To bring the arm back while holding the food would be to carry a burden on the Sabbath. So that means that you pick up that sandwich at 11:59 and the Sabbath came, you had to drop it, because to raise it up would be work. It was forbidden to carry anything heavier than a dried fig, though something weighing half as much could be carried two times. A tailor could not carry his needle, a scribe his pen, or a student his books. Only enough ink to write 2 letters of the alphabet could be carried. A letter could not be sent, not even with a non-Jew. Clothes could not be examined or shaken out before being put on, because an insect might be killed in the process, which would be work. No fire could be lit or put out. Cold water could be poured into warm water, but not warm into cold. An egg could not be cooked, not even by placing it in hot sand during the summer. Nothing could be sold or bought. Bathing was forbidden, lest water be spilled on the floor and wash it. Moving a chair was not allowed, since it might make a rut in a dirt floor, which was too much like plowing. Women were forbidden to look in a mirror. That right there would have been in a lot of trouble. Many women violated the Sabbath. I can see that right now. Women were forbidden to look in a mirror, since if they saw a white hair, they might be tempted to pull it out. Other forbidden things included sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshings, winnowing, grinding, kneading, baking, shearing, washing, beating, dyeing or spinning wool, tying or untying a knot, catching, killing, or skinning a deer, salting its meat, or preparing its skin. And this is just some of them. But I would have you understand that there are those who still have many of these types of religious restrictions on the Sabbath. I remember studying Catholicism, and Catholicism has a bunch of laws written in that catechism that regulate the lives of the faithful Catholic. I remember listening to their apologists, and I was confused. It is so complex, and it governs your life on what and what you cannot do within that religious system. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11, invites people to freedom from these regulations and ridiculous rules and restrictions. And this is what you actually see in chapter 11 of Matthew. If you'll turn there for a moment, we see Jesus, and I've read this passage before, and we know the particular verse that I'm about to reference here, when he, in verse 29, verse 28 and 29. But I want you to listen to the context, because this actually leads into Matthew's account of this conflict over the Sabbath. And as I showed you last week in the book of Colossians, Paul said, because of the death of Christ, and because you are in Christ, and because you are saved, and your sins have been nailed to the cross, the debt that you owe God was nailed to the cross, and Christ's sacrificial substitutionary death paid the price for your sins, then Paul says, therefore, don't let anybody condemn you over a work salvation. You have to do this. You've got to do this in order to be saved. No, you're saved in Christ by the work of Christ alone. And this is exactly what the religious leaders were doing, condemning people for traditions that they themselves probably gotten from demons. So in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered, and this is chapter 11, verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to the babes. Again, I reference you to the fact here in verse 25, who controls knowledge? Who controls divine wisdom and understanding? It is God. It is Jesus who is praying to his Father and saying, you've hidden this from some and revealed it to others. It is not that we are intellectually or theologically more astute than anyone else. It is that the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed this true knowledge to us, the babes. He is contrasting grown people who consider themselves to be wise and intelligent, and he's contrasting them to babies. The intellectual difference should be massive, but yet he says God has hidden the truth from them. You and I are babes if we understand Jesus Christ, his person, his purpose, his work upon the cross of Calvary, our necessity to believe him for salvation, and that's the most important. I sent out text this morning. The most important thing is salvation. To be saved. And not to gain the whole world, but to be saved. To know Jesus Christ. And to know him is to mean that the Father has revealed to us the Son, and vice versa. He even said that in verse 26. Even so, Father. Listen to Jesus now. This is Jesus in an inter-Trinitarian prayer with his Father. He said, even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight to hide divine wisdom from one group, Craig, and reveal it to the other. Jesus said it was good. People don't think that this happens today. And I know I'm kind of stupid. People don't think this is happening. And this is exactly what's happening. And I just want to, for a moment. When people don't want to know what God's truth is, because we have a theological debate in what? Luke chapter 6. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? What is this theological significance? And you have earthly men who refuse to accept the divine knowledge of God, and they're blind and believe that the seventh is the master of men. Rather than the seventh being Sabbath being given by God so that we can what? Rest. In verse 27 he says, all things have been delivered to me. This is the authority that has been given to the Son by the Father. And no one knows the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Epigenosis means complete thorough knowledge of one another. Nobody, what part of nobody don't we understand? Only those two know themselves in such a unique and expansive and complete way. But notice the very next thing Jesus says. Nor does he says in verse, he says again in verse 27, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal Him. To know the Father is divine. It's a divine work of God. To know the Son is a divine work of the Father, the divine work of the Spirit for us to know Christ. Do you understand why you're sitting here? Do you understand why you believe in Jesus Christ? It is because you are not intelligent and you're wiser than anyone else. It is because the Son has chosen to reveal the Father to us. To reveal that the gospel and the true message and what it means of redemption, not gaining the whole world, but saving our souls. This is the entire spotlight. This is the entire theme of Scripture. The salvation of sinners. Not coming to God to get rich. Not coming to God to be prosperous, to be, always be well, to bring your plant. Boy, I heard T.D. Jakes the other night. And this is the danger when you don't know Scripture. They can saddle you with a misinterpretation of the Sabbath if you don't know what the truth is. And so what a lot of what he said was true. He was in Hebrews chapter 11 talking about faith. Faith is essential in our relationship with God because faith is based on the person of God, the purpose of God, and what God has said. God warned Noah a flood was coming. Noah by faith believed the person of God and what he professed. What he said. And that is the pattern. Abel bought God the sacrifice that God what? Required. Cain bought what he wanted. God appeared to Abraham and told Abraham, leave your father and your mother and your family and go to a land he had never seen. His faith believed what? The person of God and the purpose of God. And all through that, we see God is always the initiator of wisdom and purpose, and we believe exactly what He says. Now, Mr. Jakes, for a better name, said that part was correct. But then he went and said, now he turned the faith around and says, now go to God by faith for your vision. For your dream. Not what God said. What you want. Now most people that would never spotted that. They would have never spotted that. Because guess what? In our deceptive hearts, that's what we want. The devil is offering us the world through Jakes. And through those who preaches this kind of stuff. He's using the name of Jesus. And he's using things and concepts and words and names out of the Bible, but the meanings are different. Come to Jesus, and Jesus will give you what you want. You want the world. You want the house, not the one house in this neighborhood. You want the house on the beach. You want the car that the rich people drive. You want what they have. Come to Jesus. Give your hand to Jesus. Oh, by the way, let me offer you salvation. We don't like to end our service without giving you an opportunity to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Well, if Jesus is going to hand out all that good stuff, I'm coming. There's going to be a line of people just as we see when we work our way through the Scriptures. And we walk with Jesus. And it is though we are there. We're going to see people are following Jesus just for the miracles. Just for an opportunity to get something material. But they're not coming for the most important thing, which is salvation. Misinterpretation of the law, as with the Sabbath, can cause us to do the wrong things. To live believing that somehow we sustain our salvation by what we do. This is what Jesus is literally fighting against with these religious Pharisees and scribes. Why are you following Jesus? Did you taste the bread and the fish and it was delicious? And so you're running after them because you want a blessing. Now you don't want salvation. Kind of like Esau. You just want the blessing. But you don't want him. You don't want his yoke. You don't want salvation. Verse 28. Now you see the invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will what? Give you rest from what? the oppressive traditions and misinterpretations of Scripture that the religious leaders in chapter 23 had imposed upon them. Secondly, from what? The weight of your sin. A debt you owe God that you can't pay. You owe God a debt you can't pay. He is a righteous judge. He does not take bribes. He is going to, because he is holy, his essential nature is holy, he's going to deal with every one of your sins, and it is going to be infinitely harsh. So he sends his son as a gift to mankind, a sacrifice to God, a gift to you. And the son would suffer in your place so that the father's righteous demands, his righteousness, holiness, will be now satiated and satisfied, and he can say, now there is no condemnation for you. That's what I want. I don't want any condemnation. I want to be at peace with God. I want to get it right with God while I'm breathing. Because once you die, judgment, the Hebrew writer says. Jesus comes to give you an easier yoke. To remove the oppressive laws. To remove the conviction of your sins. We're grieving over our wretchedness. We're like the tax collector. We're grieving because I'm sinning against the holy God, as you cried out today, wanting to have to deal with people. And Mikey coming out. And to believe that there are days that you don't sin, don't fool yourself. David prayed that God forgive him for sins he was unaware of. Anyone that thinks they can go for a moment without sinning does not understand law. They do not, secondly, understand how depraved they really are. The essential need of salvation, they don't understand it. They come to Jesus for the stuff, but they don't come for the salvation. And this is all Jesus offered was salvation. When you go through the Gospels and you don't piecemeal it, you will see that's exactly all he offered was salvation. He made himself poor that you and I may become rich. That we might receive abundant life. And so he gives an invitation in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. He's a teacher. For I am what? Gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your what? For your what? Souls? Where's the riches? He said your souls. You come to me for spiritual healing. You come to me so that the debt that you owe God can be paid. It is a spiritual book with a spiritual message. And look what he says in verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, it is. It is liberating to know, Craig, that because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the debt that we owe past, present, and future, our sins, has all been paid by Christ. Isn't that a lighter burden? Now, what's my requirement? I'm yoked up with Christ. I do have a responsibility, what? To live godly. The latter six commandments. Those are my principles for living. They don't save me, honoring my father and my mother. Those things don't save me. But as a believer, that is my practice. Lord, you have saved me. By your grace and your mercy, the least I can do now is obey you. The least I can do, as Paul says in Romans 12, let not your mind be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of it. That you may offer God the correct worship. And it's interestingly, I didn't mean it. It's hard to go across these passages without stopping for a moment. Look at, now we go into verse chapter 12, verse 1. And this is the story that we're looking at in Luke chapter 6. He gives an invitation to escape the legality, the false theology, the oppressing theology, the restrictive theology, the errant theology that the people were believing, that if they keep these Sabbath laws and restrictions, they would be saved. And do not think the spirit of this kind of legalism is gone. It's still here. In force, in some of our charismatic churches, they are now going to the Sabbath. And you hear people saying the Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath. Yet the church did not, in the New Testament, meet on the Sabbath. It was the first day of the week. In recognition of what? Not the Old Testament covenant that was requirement of Israel, but the New Testament, where we celebrate what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ after His atoning death on the cross. And people will weigh you down. You're not keeping the Sabbath. You're going to hell. You're not doing this or doing that or doing this or doing that. Then you are not saved. There are those who say that you don't tithe, you're not saved. You don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. You don't keep the Sabbath, you're not saved. You eat meat, you're not saved. You drink wine, you're not saved. Well, then that would make salvation works, by works, wouldn't it? But then Paul says in Romans 11, that negates grace. He says, God saves you by grace. Paul says in Ephesians 2 again, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. He says, you've been saved by the unmerited, unearned favor of God, grace. You've been saved because He was compassionate and merciful, but not by your works. So you will not be able to brag about anything. How many people are going to get up there and think they're going to brag that they saved themselves, and they'll brag, well, Lord, our God, I thank you, I kept the Sabbath. But you broke everything else. And this type of legality permeates our churches. And so we go right into the story of Jesus debate, theological debate, with the religious leaders in chapter 12. And you can see it in verses 1 through 8. Here it is. I'm going to read this as we go back. And I'm just going to read it. I want you to see how you take the collective of all three synoptic gospel accounts of this particular one. It is extremely important, as is with anything Jesus says. But why did He record this incident three times? The Spirit of God inspired Matthew. Spirit of God provoked Mark to examine and write down, and Luke. They weren't there. Luke and Mark weren't there, but Matthew was. And we have a record of this account for what? Three times? It's impactful. And I can understand, because the Sabbath is so misused today. It's essential that we understand exactly the simplicity in which God gave it to man and gave it to Israel. It's just the rest. Rest from the labor that has been imposed on you because of the fall of Adam. Just take a day and rest, but make sure you keep it holy. In verse 1, it says, at the time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Verse 3, but He said to them, have you not read? This is a rebuttal, a theological rebuttal. This is the rabbi saying, are you ignorant? Have you not read this? Did somehow you miss this passage? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him. Now notice, what is David? He's hungry. Him and his men are starving. There's bread in the temple. Bread that's being set aside every week. The bread was presented before the Lord in two rolls of six, and it was presented before God all week. Then they would take the bread away and put new loaves of bread there before the presence of God. And then the old bread was for the priest only to eat. It was not lawful for anyone else to go in there and eat that bread but the priest. David is what? What's the key thing? He's hungry. He's starving. His men are hungry. He's hungry. So David violates the Old Testament law in going into the temple and getting that bread. This is what Jesus is saying. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God? and ate the show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priest. And then Jesus gets him with another one that you don't see in Luke. He says in verse 5, or have you not read again? Now let me say something. Twice he says, have you not read? Do you see where we get in trouble theologically? Because we haven't read. We listen to people, take stuff out of context, and we run with it. Well, the pastor said this, and the apostle said this, and the prophetess said this, and we go running. We have no clue. What does the scriptures really say? When I say anything, Brother Mike say, take it, put it back in the Bible, go read the full context of it. Don't read into what you want, because that's exactly what you do when you take scripture out of context. I want to bring this up again. People think that they can speak stuff out of their mouth. Where did they get that from? Romans 4. One of these deceivers goes, and TBN's full of them. Daystar, TV, God Channel, Hillsong, full of them. They go and they grab verse 17 out of Romans 4, where it says, God speaks things as though they were. Now, the last time I checked, there's only one God, and you are not it. You're not him. So now he takes it, and he says, you can do it. But when you read through the context of it, it has nothing to do with you doing it. But he tells you you want to do it, and you like that. See, what did Paul say? Paul told Timothy, a time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but because of their own desires, they will choose teachers because their ears are itching. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound good, Sister Rose? Doesn't that sound good, everybody? I'm having a rough time. I'm running low on cash. Cash come to me. Cash materialized. And I remember I told you a story of a young lady who told me she could speak things. And I said, it was a mannequin. And then let's go speak that to life. She quickly said, well, not right now. Something she said. You know she couldn't do it. But when you go read the context of Romans 4, you see he is speaking of Abraham and how Abraham was an old man and Sarah was an old woman. And that God told them they were going to have a child in their advanced age. And it said Abraham believed God. That God, in spite of the fact that Sarah's womb was dead, that they would have a child at their old age, because God speaks things as though they were. Now they got you running around and you swear you're God and nothing you speak comes to pass. Or you might speak 1,000 things and one little thing goes right and you forgot about the 999 that didn't. That you spoke of. Had a young lady tell me when she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. She says, I claim my healing. She told me that last August. And she passed away in June of this year. You can't claim anything. You can't speak anything. And the very people who are speaking this stuff are going through so much, and for some reason they can't see it. But I know what the reason is, because their eyes have been blind. They're hearing what they want to hear rather than the truth. They won't get in the Bible and read. Jesus is saying to those types of people, have you not read? Have you not read? Follow Rod. Follow me. Get in this Bible and read to make sure what they say are saying is so. Challenge us pastors and preachers and those who would dare to say they speak for God. Just running with these people on this. Yes. You know why so many of these liars on TBN and these channels? Because Paul told you in 2 Timothy 4 2,000 years ago. That's what you want to hear. That's popular because I don't want to hear the truth. I want to hear what I want to hear. And that's exactly why they proliferate. They proliferate because there's a market for fools. There's a market for fools. They get rich. Jesus said, have you not read? Verse 5. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple profaned the Sabbath? In other words, he's saying the priest had duties on the Sabbath and they didn't cease working. Notice what he says at the end, though. He says, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are what? Blameless. That means that they can't be charged with a sin or crime. And they were working 7 days a week. And they were working on the Sabbath. David went into the temple and did what was unlawful. And he was blameless. Do you notice God never blamed him for that? Look at verse 6. Yet I say to you, there in this place, there is one greater than the temple. The temple that they worked in, the priest worked in, that David went into. This temple, this is the real temple standing here now. This is really where God dwelt in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was saying, do you understand? They're blameless and there's somebody greater than the temple standing here right now. Now notice their ignorance in verse 7. But if you had known this, had you known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Wouldn't it be compassionate if you got hungry men to give them some showbread? Would it be compassion for the priest of God to continue working on the Sabbath to do that which God's will is? He said on the Sabbath, what are we doing? We're practicing the latter six commandments and mercy and good. Doing good. Notice what he says. I love this. He says, verse 7 again, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now he said they were blameless and guiltless. He said you would not have blamed the guiltless, for the Son of Man is master even of the Sabbath. I'm the master of the Sabbath. I didn't blame them, and I didn't call them guilty. And my disciples who were plucking those heads, did I say they were guilty? Could you? Did I say they were to be blamed? I am the master of the Sabbath. I tell you what the Sabbath means. And the Sabbath is the day in which, if you're hungry, get something to eat. If you're serving the Lord, serve Him. And he goes into chapter 9, verse 9. And when he had departed from there, he went into a synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And see here, Luke doesn't include this. They asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The reason they asked him is what? The end of the verse tells us. They want to get him to violate their theological understanding of the Sabbath. To violate their law so that they might condemn him. Find an accusation in which they could condemn him and get rid of Jesus. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? That's on the Sabbath now. And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out. Now this is his response to their theologically inept question. Their trick to catch him in his words. Look at his theological response, his doctrinal response. What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Animal lovers need to see this. Peter needs to look at this. A human being is far more important than an animal. Infinitely more important. Because the man is created in the image of God. The animal wasn't. And he says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. See the key there? It is lawful. It's a day of rest, but it's lawful to do what? Good. Was it good that David went into the temple and got the bread? As a matter of fact, the priest gave David the bread in the story. He's running from Saul, and he said, the one restriction was have your men not been with women for 3 days? And they say, David said, yeah. And he said, then he gave him the bread. Because it was lawful to do good. They were hungry. Verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his, and restored it as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted how against him how they might destroy him. Go to Mark's account real quick. This is not my notes, but Mark chapter 2. We're going to see some added elements in this passage that I want you to see. I mean, it's profound. I thank the Lord for His promise of revealing wisdom to babes. Verse 23, are you there? Mark 2, 23. Now, you see how we take the collective accounts together? So we got the conflict over the Sabbath in the field. We got the conflict over the Sabbath in the temple, or the synagogue, I should say. Verse 23, now it happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, this is Mark 2, 23. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why do you do what is was not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar and the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. That means David would have been wrong, violating the law himself, and then being complicit in involving others in his sin. Verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He said, what? What does he say? Latoya, he said the Sabbath was what? For men. For men to what? To rest. God created the Sabbath or gave them the Sabbath to rest. He didn't give men to the restrictions of the Sabbath. These erroneous interpretations and traditions of men. Jesus says, no, the Sabbath was gave to man, not man to the Sabbath. And look what he said at the end. Therefore, the Son of Man is the master of the Sabbath. He determines what the Sabbath is, not you. You can say that today. Somebody comes and run and tell you, well, you need to worship on the Sabbath. Say, first of all, the Sabbath was given to man to rest. And Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is actually the one who gave Israel the Sabbath. And then we see the second debate in the synagogue. So whether outside the church, theological debate, whether inside the church, theological, we say inside the synagogue or the church, theological debate. We should discuss Scripture. Anyone that tells you, well, we shouldn't discuss Scripture or argue. No, we're not arguing, but we definitely need to discuss it. People that normally tell you, well, we don't need to, I don't argue Scripture, and we don't need to debate Scripture, is someone that doesn't know it. Guarantee you, if they have that kind of lackadaisical attitude to wanting to know what is true, because God does reveal His truth, but you have to diligently seek them. Why do you think the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God? Not to men, God. God wants you to accurately divide it. That's the only way we can come to truth. You know, John said, I don't know if it's the first, second, or third John, but he said somebody comes with a doctrine other than the true gospel, the correct, accurate gospel of God, what does he say to them? Don't accept them into your house. And don't wish them Godspeed. He says, for if you do, you're complicit with them in their evil. I don't. When Jehovah's Witnesses leave my door, they don't come there no more. I think they got my house marked. They don't. Once they know you, understand Scripture, and can sit there and ask them, "Have you read it? Have you not read it?" They'll mark your house. Stay away from here. I had one tell me one time, and I knew nothing about Scripture back in that day. And he left my house. He said, "I've never stood in the door and spoke with somebody that knew Scripture." And I didn't know nothing then. But thank the Lord that he's given me even greater knowledge now. Because when I debate with these people, and I do debate with them, I don't listen to that nonsense, "Well, you don't discuss Scripture." I discuss it. If you come giving me a theological argument and it's wrong, we're going to have a discussion. So I look, we're going to talk about this. I must be faithful to the Word of God. I must be true to the Word of God. I want to know the truth. So let me quickly get going. Verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Mark. And he entered the synagogue again, and there was a man was there who had a withered hand, so they watched him closely. I mean, this was intense. They were examining, they were watching him. I mean, they were watching him. They had their left and right eye on him. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. This is the attitude that Jesus forbids. If you want to know what Jesus, when he says, "Judge not, condemn not," this is the attitude. The Bible does not negate judging, contrary to what you might believe. People say, "Well, judge me. You can't judge me. Judge not." Here's again. You can say, "Have you not read John 7:24, where Jesus says, make righteous judgments? Judgments that are righteous." Well, where do I get righteousness from, Craig? I get it from the Bible. So if God says it's wrong, it's wrong. It's not God said it. I believe it. That settles it. No. God said it. That settles it. He doesn't negate righteous judgment. And if God calls a sin, it's a sin. And if he calls an act of righteousness, righteousness, it's righteousness. So therefore, if a man thinks he's a woman, goes to the Olympics to lift against women, don't tell me I can't say that's wrong. That man's not a woman. That's a man. I don't care about the hair, the lipstick, the makeup, the dress, or whatever. That's a man. And he'll always be a man. You can cut, slice, dice, replace, misplace. Is still a man. It's a man. It's a man. The world celebrates a man winning a woman's beauty contest. He's a trailblazer. You're right. Because he has no business winning a beauty contest. Sex outside of marriage, we don't call that sin, do we? It's an affair. We're in love. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. Adultery is wrong. Lying is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Why? If I repeat what he says, how can I be wrong, Landon? If God said lying is a sin, and I know you're lying, and I say, "You're lying," and then you say, "You can't judge me." No, I didn't. God did. God said it was wrong, and it was a sin. So they're watching. Wait to see if he's going to heal on them so he can accuse them. Verse 3 of Mark chapter 3. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Jesus invites him forward. Standing right there in front of these religious leaders. Then he said to them, "Is it lawful?" Now this is the Lord asking them about his own Sabbath. Let me ask you a question, you theological geniuses. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? That's the key here. Is it good on the Sabbath to do what? You're resting from your daily labor, but what do we do on the Sabbath? Is it against God's law to do good, or is it against God to do evil? What do you do on the Sabbath? Well, we know the commandment says what? Keep it holy. Then, therefore, would doing good be keeping it holy? Then the next thing is, what is good? God determines what is good. So Jesus presents the man. Man's withered arm is withered. Why is his arm withered? Theologians, why is his arm withered? What caused that man's arm in this time to be withered? Sin. This is the curse going back to Adam and Eve. This is the sin that was introduced into the world, and this is the result. This man's arm is withered. The Bible said the wages of sin is death. We're going to all die for something. You can eat all the nonsense you want to. Cabbage and you can eat thorn bushes. I don't care what you eat. Everybody's, it's a health kick now. I'm taking all kinds of pills and C-gel and all that stuff and working out trying to maintain my health. I might come in there one day and growing tree limbs out my head or something. You know what? If the Lord tells you it's coming, you know what's going to happen to me. Doesn't matter what I eat. Doesn't matter how hard I work out. One day, my day is coming. We're worried about the wrong things. But they kept silent. Jesus, they asked Jesus a question and want him to answer it. And then when he answers them, ask them a question, they don't answer. And when he looked around at them, verse 5, with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart. You see the two emotions right there? He's, number one, what? He's angry. He looks at them. He asked them a question. Is it? These are the theologians. These are the preachers of the day. These are the bishops. These are the apostles of our day. You ask them a question that's right, and they don't give you an answer. He's standing there asking them, is it right to do good or evil on the Sabbath?
They're sitting there with their mouth shut. Won't say nothing.
You couldn't use a jackhammer to part their lips. And that made Jesus what? Angry. Here he is getting ready to show what he said in Matthew. Learn what it means, I would rather have mercy and compassion rather than sacrifice. Jesus is going to heal this man. He asked these teachers, these religious frauds, was it good to do good or evil? He's angry, and then look at the second emotion. Greed. He's angry at their sinfulness in their lack of compassion and mercy. And when he says, blessed are the merciful, they're not. They're not compassionate. They're not imitating God by showing compassion and mercy to a man. What if their arms were withered up? I guarantee you they'd want to get it healed. They'd have been quick to jump up. Yeah, Lord. Yeah, it's right to do good on the Sabbath. It's kind of harsh. Heart is indicative of a lost person and a religious person. And Jesus is both what? Angry and grieved over their, he says, grieved over the hardness of their hearts. It's all right to be angry when you see religious frauds impose these kinds of restrictions. I see it in churches. I see people. Boy, I could talk. I know I got it, my time's running out, but let me tell you something quick. I had a story one time where a woman, and I've told you this story before, Peter Popoff. Who ever heard of that knucklehead? And Peter Popoff, that lady said, and she was on Social Security real quick, and she sent that man half of her Social Security But somehow the check was mutilated of some sort when it got to him. So in response, he sends a subsequent letter in which he says, now you're going to have to send double. So now she gets her monthly stipend. Because remember that check, that money order she sent first, that was lost money. I don't know if she got that money back or not. But now he wants double. Here's the problem. That's her whole Social Security check. And I watched that lady huddle over in a corner of a store, scared to death not to send the prophet her money. And nobody can console her. And so the young lady came over because she knew I was a preacher. She said, could you go over there and talk to her? And I went over there and heard that story. And you know, I wanted to get in my truck, go find Peter, and pop off his head. I see people under that kind of stuff. You don't think it exists, but it does. And they take advantage of people like that. I told her not to sin. That's when I identified myself as a pastor. Normally I don't do it, but because I don't want people to think I'm just throwing a title around. So I said, let me tell you something. I was so angry, boy. I was angry and I was grieved. I said, let me tell you something. Don't you send that man one penny. And I tried to give her the truth. Now, what she did, I have no idea. But don't sit here and tell me these fakesters don't impose or impact people's lives negatively. Because they do. You just don't see it. Their hearts are hard. Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with their very enemy, the Herodians, against them, how they might destroy him. Back to Luke 6 and at the end, verse 11. After Jesus heals this man and restores his hand, look at verse 11. But they were filled with rage. The Greek word was for rage there literally means it was irrational. It was there was no ration and no reason for them being this angry that they want to kill Jesus. What did he do wrong? This is senseless, thank you, baby. Senseless rage. Angry because he's violated their laws. Their misinterpretations. This is what false religion does. They're arguing with the God himself. And rather than repent and acknowledge that Jesus was right, they desire to kill him. I'm going to read this before we leave. Go to Hebrews real quick. I know our time's running out. The Canaan rest was a picture of the eternal rest. And you see this by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3. And I want to get in verse 16. And I'm going to read through chapter 4, verse 10. So I need to read quickly. Are you there? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. And then remember, he's writing to Jews. He's speaking of Jewish history. They would have understood when they left Egypt, how Moses led them out of Egypt. And how most of them did not get into the promised land. Why? Because of their faithlessness. Now he's saying there's a greater act of faith, and that's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The transition from the Old Testament to the new covenant. It was his faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 16. For who, having heard these people, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt? Led by Moses. Now with whom was he angry? God angry 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they will never enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. That's the ones who didn't enter, the ones who did not obey. He's contrasting that and showing that you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to get the same thing. They physically didn't go into the land. They dropped dead in the wilderness. You will not go to heaven unless you believe in Jesus Christ. Here is the common denominator between the old and the new, and it is faith in God. Verse 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Verse 2. For indeed the gospel, the good news of Christ, was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not benefit them or profit them, because it wasn't what? Mixed with faith or believed by faith in those who what? Heard it. Verse 3. For we who have believed do what? Enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my anger. When God swears in his anger, you're not getting in, you're not. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the Sabbath day in this way. And God rested on the Sabbath day from all of his works. And again in this place, they will not enter my rest. Both times he speaks of a rest. Verse 6 says, therefore it remains that some must enter it. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of what? Faithlessness, disobedience. Verse 7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David. David came after Joshua. And again, Spirit of God speaking through David says, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, what? Do not harden your hearts. Now, look at the theological argument of the Hebrew writer. For if Joshua, that rest that he took them into the Canaan land, had been the rest God was really talking about, instead of symbolic, then he said, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. Verse 9. There remains, therefore, based on what I said, that Canaan rest was not the real rest. It was symbolic of heaven, but it was not. Therefore, it remains, he says, therefore remains, therefore rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Just like the Old Testament types and stuff were symbols of Jesus Christ, the lamb that was slain and the paschal lamb and the blood put on the door, that was a picture of Christ's sacrifice. Well, the Canaan rest was a picture of the eternal rest. And so therefore David, after Joshua, wrote of a rest. But if Joshua's rest was the rest, why would David later on, hundreds of years later, write about what? Another rest. And that rest, he's telling the Hebrew writer, is in Jesus, Hebrew Jews, is you enter that eternal rest through faith in Jesus Christ. Hear the Bible. Father, we thank you again for the word of God.